Good morning. Open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 as we continue in our verse-by-verse exposition of the book of 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning with verse 1. Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as you have received of us how you ought to walk and to please God, so you would abound more and more. For you know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of sensuality, even as the Gentiles which know not God, that no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter. For the Lord is the avenger of all such, even as we have forewarned you and testified. He therefore that despises not man, but God, who also has given unto us his Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for its power. It is alive. It is powerful. It discerns the thoughts and intents of the heart. And we have complete confidence in your word that it shall not return to you empty this morning as the Holy Spirit applies it to each of our hearts. We come here, Lord, seeking to worship you. May we do so in spirit and in truth for your word. May we have open hearts to learn and to grow in grace and in knowledge and in application of your word. May we hear and obey. Lord, we pray that if there's one without Christ, convict them of their sin, convince them of the truth of the gospel, and your sovereign grace draw them to yourself this day. We pray that each of us shall be edified, built up in the faith, love you more, be better equipped to serve you better, having met together this day. For any praise, for any fruit, we give you the glory and the praise. In Jesus' name, amen. So we begin chapter 4. We conclude the doctrinal portion of the book of 1 Thessalonians. As you know, the way that Paul always wrote virtually was first doctrine and then deed, first revelation and then responsibility. So he gave us the revelation. He gave them doctrine in chapters 1 to 3. Now he begins to apply that. How should it work out in our lives? And remember, as he concluded in chapter 13, he said that God would establish your hearts unblameable in holiness. Now he's fleshing that out. He's showing us what that means to be unblameable in holiness. So in light of what he's taught us, how should we then live? What should we do? How should we think? How should we act? Well, how should our lives be characterized? What moral standards should we live up to? And he begins to address that because he's addressing a people that came out of rank paganism. We are an immoral country. In this country, even adultery, fornication, homosexuality, pedophilia, bestiality, any kind of immoral, ungodly, wicked thing you can think morally has become prevalent in our society today. However, there's still some guilt attached to that. There's still some shame attached to that. It's not flagrantly open because we have a Christian background and a Christian heritage. In this country, we were founded on Christian principles and morals and values. The Word of God is how people learned how to read back in the 1600s, 1700s. They taught them to read by reading the Bible. And so they had a biblical background and a biblical understanding, somewhat of an idea of God, even if they weren't a Christian, even if they weren't saved, they had a moral foundation. Not so in Thessalonica. In the Greco-Roman world, there were no laws regarding morality. They could do anything they wanted to do. They were even more immoral than we were, than we are. It was flagrant immorality, without guilt, without stain, with no sense of committing an act against God. They lived horrible, immoral lives. And so into that culture, the Apostle Paul came where there was not a single Christian in Thessalonica that we know of. He came as a missionary to ground that had never been tilled before, to bring the gospel of Jesus Christ to these people. And so out of rank paganism and this immoral background, Paul came to them. And so it was necessary to instruct them morally, to encourage them morally, to sexual purity, to moral standards that were biblical and godly, because they had no idea what they were until they came to Christ. And remember, he'd only been there for 3 Sabbath days that we know of, and we think a little more time, but not much time. There wasn't much time to ingrain this in them. Now, were they following God? Were they doing the right thing? Paul doesn't come out and accuse them like he did at the church of Corinth and say there's rank immorality in the church. They are seeking to serve God. They are longing to do the right thing. So the Apostle Paul writes to encourage them to continue to grow. They might have been tempted to be content with their spiritual state, thinking, well, we have come to Jesus Christ. We're saved. We have these doctrines. We understand these things. We have a foundation in Christianity. But Paul said, you can do more. You can do better. You can grow. Yes, you've begun, but now continue on. And he writes to encourage them to a higher standard of ethics, morality, and decency and behavior, one that was countercultural, even as it is countercultural in our society today. So the Apostle Paul wants them to know what it means to be unblameable in holiness. And so we begin to get that worked out here in the first paragraph of chapter 4. He says, furthermore, then, in the Greek, the word is loipon, which really means finally. Finally, he begins to apply what he's taught. And your version may say finally, the New King James or King James says, furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren. He calls them brethren. They have come to know Christ as Savior. They have been born again. They've received the gospel. They've been happy to receive it. Their testimony has gone out through the world, as we remember in chapter 1, where he says, for we have no need to give testify, for they showed us what manner of entering in we had among you, how you turned from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivered us from the wrath to come in 1:12 and 13. So they've been radically saved. They had been transformed. But the Apostle Paul doesn't write and say, I command you. The language of the law is, I command you, I order you. But in grace, I urge you, I beseech you, I want you to come along. And that's what he says. Then we, Paul and Silas and Timothy, we beseech you. What does he beseech you, brethren? We beseech you and exhort you, two things. He uses two words there. Eratomen in the Greek is beseech. It means to ask or request. The emphasis is not on the asking, but on the person doing the asking. So the Apostle Paul is, he's the one asking. He's the one who had led them to Christ. He's the one who had brought the gospel to them. He's the one that God had used as the means to bring them to Christ. And the Apostle Paul says, I beseech you, or we beseech you, brethren, and we exhort you. He uses a different word for exhort. It's parakaleomen, which means to admonish or to come alongside and to urge to come along. And so he beseeches them. He exhorts you. How? It's not the Apostle Paul. He says, by the Lord Jesus. These are not things that we have made up. These are not my standards of ethics. These are not my standards of morality. These are not my ideas or concepts of how one should live and conduct one's life. This is by the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember my apostolic authority. He told the church at Corinth, truly the signs of an apostle were out among you with all signs and wonders and mighty deeds, 1 Corinthians 2:12. The apostle had the apostolic authority. That's why we call him the Apostle Paul. Remember, he had been taught by the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the resurrected Lord, in the backside of Saudi Arabia in the desert for 3 years. The Apostle Paul wasn't teaching his ideas of morality, his standards of decency and Christian behavior. He was bringing them absolute moral standards. There are absolute truths. It is not hopelessly subjective. It isn't like society says today, if it feels good, do it. If you want to, go ahead. Indulge the flesh. That's the way the world lives. That's how they behave. But as believers, as Christians, as brethren, he addresses them because they're Christians, they're fellow brothers in Christ. He says, we beseech you, we exhort you by the Lord Jesus. This doesn't come from me. This is commands directly from the Lord Jesus. He says that as you have received of us, past tense, paralambano in the Greek, it's past tense. He had taught them. He had spoken to them in the past. He had been there for those weeks, and he had taught them how they should live. He had taught them doctrine. He had taught them Christian behavior. And so he simply reminds them. He says, we exhort you by the Lord Jesus as you have received of us. This is not something new he's teaching them. He's not bringing them new ideas or new concepts. They already knew this. He's encouraging them to continue on and to grow and to excel. And says, you've received of us what? How you ought to walk and to please God. Two things. You received of us two things. How you ought to walk and to please God. The walk of the believer is to be markedly different than the walk of the world or the unbeliever. There is to be a transformation of life when you come to Christ. We're not the same. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away, behold, all things are becoming new. 2 Corinthians 5:17. We're a new creation. And our life should be different. We should be radically saved. There should be a transformation that is immediate, not complete, but we begin to grow immediately upon coming to Christ. We should walk that way. As you have to receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk you in him, Colossians 2:6. How did you receive Christ? By faith. How will you walk? By faith. We're to walk, the walk of the believer. Peripateo in the Greek means walking around, how you conduct your life, how you interact with other people. It means your thinking. It means your behavior, your attitudes, your thoughts, everything in submission to Jesus Christ, how we should walk. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh, Galatians 5:16. For we walk by faith, not by sight, 2 Corinthians 5:7. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation to which you are called, Ephesians 4:1. That's what he's saying here. Walk worthy of the vocation to which you are called. You are called a believer in Christ. You are a redeemed person. You are transformed. You are made in the image of God. And now you are redeemed and born again, a son, a son, a daughter of God. And our life is to reflect that. Our life is to be, live up to that standard, to the vocation to which you are called. And walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given us himself an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor, Ephesians 5:2. For you were once children of light, but now you're children of darkness, but now you're children of light. Walk as children of light, Ephesians 5:8. We're to walk in love. We're to walk in light. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil, Ephesians 5:15 and 16. The walk of the believer is to be in love. It is to be in light. It is to be circumspect. It is to be in wisdom. There are many commandments for the believer. These are not suggestions. These are standards. These are commandments. And we're to live up to them. So the apostle reminds them, he said, that which you received of us by the Lord Jesus, how you ought to walk and to please God. That should be our highest priority, believer, shouldn't it? Not self-gratification, not pleasing self, but how may I please God? When you get married, you know, guys, we want to please that woman. We bring flowers. We bring things that please her. We say things that please her. Our desire is to make her happy, to please her. And the same with the wife, to please the husband, and we seek to please one another. We are careful not to offend, and we learn what offends rather quickly when you get married, don't you? And you learn to avoid those things, and you learn to do things that rather please and make her happy or him happy, because we seek to please. But how much more should we seek to please our Heavenly Father, God himself? Jesus said, he that is with me has not left me alone, for I do always only those things that please him, John 8:29. The Apostle Paul said, so then they that are in the flesh cannot please God, Romans 8:8. An unbeliever can't please God. An unbeliever has no ability, no means to please God. The Holy Spirit does not reside in them. There's no means or ability to please God, those who are in the flesh. Therefore, let us who are strong support the weak and not please ourselves. We're to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves, Romans 15:1. Do I now seek the favor of men or God, or do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of God, Paul said, Galatians 1:10. His goal was to please God. Remember Enoch in the honor of the faith in Hebrews 11. Why was he translated? Why, before the Noahic flood and the judgment on the earth, was Enoch translated and he went to heaven? One of only two men to go to heaven alive. He just was taken up and taken into God's presence. You remember that? It says Enoch walked with God and he was not, for God took him. They went out for a walk and they got so far from Enoch's house, God said, why don't you just come home with me, Enoch? And he did. And he took him home with him. It's a beautiful thing, but we're told this in Hebrews. He said, by faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony, that he pleased God. But without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he that comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Hebrews 11, 5 and 6. What a testimony Enoch had, that he pleased God. As God looks at our lives, is he pleased? Is he pleased with the things we do, the things we say, the things we see, the places we go, our attitudes, our thought life? Remember, God looks at the heart, not the outward appearance, 1 Samuel 16:7. God looks at the heart. And so we can appear to be doing the right thing. We can appear to be going through the motions of doing the right thing. But what's our heart life like? God's concerned with that. Our greatest concern should be to please God. How do we please God? By keeping his commandments, by obeying him. Jesus said, if a man love me, he will keep my commandments. My Father will love him. We will come unto him, and we will live with him, John 14:15. If you love me, keep my commandments. So we have standards. Our life is not like the world. They have a rubber ruler. It just stretches to fit any occasion. It doesn't matter what it is. It's fine. We're not talking about the world here. The world doesn't have, again, the ability nor the inclination to honor God, to please God. But a believer, we do. We have the Holy Spirit living in us. We have the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit to enable us, to strengthen us, to empower us to please God. But it must be our desire so that when we come to the Word of God and we study it, it's not just for intellectual knowledge. We don't pray just so we can get something from God. If that characterizes our Bible study, if that characterizes our prayer life, just so we can learn and know for intellectual knowledge, for knowledge puffs up, or if it's just prayer so what we can get from God, or if we come to church just to go through the motion that we might seem to do the right thing, we're not going to grow. We study the Word of God to know God, the God of the Bible. It's not the words itself, as important and vital as that is, but it's to lead us to the God of the Bible, the God behind the Word of God, the God who gave us the Word, God himself. That's who we want to know. That's how we grow. When it comes in prayer, it's not beseeching God with requests and give me this, give me that, but rather it's to be in his presence. It's to have fellowship with God. It's to talk with God, to be in his presence, to awe in him, to worship him, to praise him, to draw nearer to him. And when we come to church, it's not to go through the motion. It's not just to do our duty, but it is to seek God, a closer, deeper walk with God. Everything we should do should be seeking to please God. And so our life should live up to that standard. The Apostle Paul doesn't order them. He beseeches them. He urges them. He exhorts them to remember what they had received of him. The implication is what he taught them, how you ought to walk and to please God. So how's your walk and how are you pleasing God? And then you see here is encouraging them to do more, to go on. So you would abound more and more. He wants them to abound. Perisenete in the Greek. It means to overflow, superabundant. And the next word, milan, more, still more. It's intensive in the Greek. That you would increase and abound more and more. What? In your walk with God and in your pleasing with God. Abound more and more. Overflow with your walk with God and pleasing God. Spiritual growth. As newborn babes desire the pure milk of the Word of God, that you may grow thereby, 1 Peter 2:2, by the Word of God. That's how we grow. The Apostle Paul, even the Apostle Paul, as great a servant as he was to Jesus Christ, even the Apostle Paul said, I haven't yet attained. I haven't yet arrived. He said, I count not myself to have attained. Neither, he said, but brethren, this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Philippians 3:12-13. He said, I haven't already attained. I haven't already arrived. I haven't become perfect. I haven't become all that God wants me to be. But I press toward the mark of the prize, the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. There's effort involved. We have spiritual disciplines. We have to take it in our hands to seek God. That's what God said. He said, I love those who love me, and those who seek me early shall find me, Proverbs 8:17. Like the psalmist said, as the deer pants after the water brook, so my soul thirsts after you, O God. When shall I come and stand before you? Psalm 42:1-2. Be still and know that I am God, for Psalm 46:10. A seeking of God himself. God is the great reward. It's not the things he gives us. It's himself. It is God. Remember what God said to Abraham. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abraham in a vision, saying, fear not, Abram. I am your shield and your exceedingly great reward. Genesis 15:1. God himself. It wasn't the promise that God gave him of the land and of having a people that would fill the earth and being an innumerable people. That's all wonderful stuff. But God said, it's not the stuff, Abram. It's me. It's God. I am your exceedingly great reward. And so when we go to prayer, we seek God in his presence. When we enter his word, we seek God in his presence. We seek to know him. That's the Apostle Paul's heartbeat. He said, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable to his death. Philippians 3:10. I want to know him, but grow in grace in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Peter wrote in 2 Peter 3:18. Grow in grace in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. This I pray, that you may grow, Paul wrote to the church of Philippi in Philippians 1:9. This I pray that you may grow. We need to grow. It needs to be our determination not to be satisfied with the status quo. You might have been saved 10 years, 20 years, 40 years, 50 years, 60 years. Are you satisfied with your present condition? Have you ceased seeking and longing to know him better, to draw closer to God, to hear his voice, to enter into his presence daily, to love him more with all your heart, soul, and mind and strength, and then tomorrow, love him more? It never ends, it never ceases, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are changing into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord, 2 Corinthians 3:18. We're growing, we're beholding him as in a mirror, the mirror of the Word of God, through the power of the Holy Spirit, beholding, seeking God's presence. And as we do, we're being transformed into the image of Jesus Christ. It is a growth process. We dare not be satisfied with who we are. We dare not be content with our spiritual condition, for we can do more. We can do better. We can grow closer. We can love him more. We can serve him better. But we have to have that desire. It should be our overwhelming, overriding desire to walk with God like Enoch, to please God. It's so easy to want to please the flesh, to satisfy the flesh. That craving never goes away. It stays with us all of our life. But to please God, we can grow, because there's no temptation taking you but such as is common to man. But God's faithful. He won't allow you to be tempted above that which you're able, but will with the temptation make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. 1 Corinthians 10:13. To draw closer every day, day by day. That's what he's exhorting the Thessalonians to do and us to do by application, to grow, to continue on, to become giants in the faith for the glory of God, to do great exploits for God, not to be content or satisfied. Now, we're all at different points in life, and God uses us in different ways at different times and periods in our life. We may have disease, we may have illness, we may have problems that prevent us from doing certain things, but there are things that we can do. We must not be content. We must not be satisfied. We must be ever striving to go forward. Therefore, laying aside the sin which does so easily beset us, lay aside that sin. Therefore, laying aside the sin which does easily beset us, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. How? Looking unto Jesus. We can't do it on our own. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Hebrews 12:1-2. Be you therefore steadfast, unmovable, always abounding or growing in the work of the Lord. 1 Corinthians 15:58. No, we must not be content. We must not be satisfied. Paul says, I exhort you, I beseech you, that as you've learned of us, as we have taught you, remember that you would abound more and more. And then he continues in verse 2. He says, for you know what commandments we gave you. Now, the word normally for commandment is entole, but that's not the word that he uses here. It's perangelia. It's a military term, a divine authority. It's command. This is not a suggestion. This is a command. For you know what commandments, what perangelia, we gave you by the Lord Jesus. Again, he reminds us, this is not Paul speaking. And you know how often you hear people say that. Well, you tell people, you give them a verse from Romans or Corinthians or Galatians or Ephesians. They say, well, that's just Paul. Really? No, it's Paul in apostolic authority. It's Paul under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It is God-given information. It is God-given commandments. It is God-given doctrine as God inspired him to write. And so it's not just Paul. We can't just dismiss it. Well, that's Paul. You know, he was a bigoted pig. That's what they say. He didn't respect women. You know, the Apostle Paul. But we can't dismiss him like that. It's by the Lord Jesus Christ, in the authority and power of Christ Jesus himself, Paul wrote under divine inspiration. And so he reminds us that these commandments that we gave you, all of them, now we don't know all of them that he gave, but he taught them the basics and fundamentals of Christianity. the commandments of Jesus Christ. He taught them. He gave them, he says, past tense again, we gave you in verse 2. How? By the Lord Jesus. Reminding them again, this is from God. This message is not mine. I didn't make this up. I didn't come up with these ideas. This isn't just the way I think we should live. This is by the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the Son of God. He gave me this information and these commandments. And then he goes on in verse 3. This is the will of God. What? The will of God. Philema in the Greek, the will of God. What is the will of God? We want to know that, don't we? We want to know what's God's will because I want to please God. And so Paul reminds them, how do you please God? By the will of God. Well, what's the will of God? Well, something contrary to their culture and their background. Coming from where they came from, probably many of the men had mistresses. They probably visited the temple where the temple Aphrodite had 1,000 priestesses who were really essentially prostitutes because they thought when men laid with them, they were actually laying with the divine and were getting spiritual insight and spiritually growth. That's how perverted it was. So he says, this is the will of God. Listen up. Maybe some of the women were in prostitution. Because that's the background. It wasn't even considered immoral in their day. Again, there were no laws against these things in their time. And they have no Christian background. And so Paul had to remind them of what commandments he gave them by the Lord Jesus. And this is the will of God. What's the will, Paul? It's even your sanctification. Now, sanctification, you know, here in the Greek is agiasmos, which means to grow in holiness, to grow spiritually. From the root hagia, holy, set apart. Sanctification has three tenses. You know that. It has past tense, by which we are sanctified, past tense, through the body of Jesus Christ once for all, Hebrews 10:10. But then it has a present tense as we grow in sanctification, or set apart to God. Sanctify them through your truth. Your word is truth, John 17:17. But then there is not only past tense, and we are positionally sanctified or set apart to God. The moment we come to Christ and know him, we are sanctified. We are holy to God. We're set apart to him. But then we have progressive sanctification as we grow in grace and in knowledge and in practice in our life and application of the word of God, becoming more like Jesus. But then we have ultimate sanctification. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it has not yet appeared what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. 1 John 3:1-2. Then we'll be perfect as he is perfect. Then we shall be holy as he is holy. Until then, we wrestle with the flesh. We fight with the flesh. There's the constant warfare, the constant battle that never ends until we see Jesus and become like him. It doesn't matter how long you're saved. The flesh has the same longings. The flesh has the same desires. But as we grow in grace and as we practice and as we practice the disciplines of the faith and we grow in the Holy Spirit, we can become more and more victorious and overcome the flesh and the lust of the flesh. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For all is in the lust of the flesh. Lust of the eyes, the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away in the lust of it, but he that does the will of God abides forever. 1 John 2:15-17. 1 John 2:15-17. The lust of the flesh. And so Paul writes to remind them the commandments that he gave them by the Lord Jesus, that it's your sanctification. How important is sanctification? It's spiritual growth. You must be growing spiritually. If not, you're dead spiritually. Real spiritual life results in spiritual growth. Now you can stunt that growth. You can refuse to read the Word of God. You can refuse to pray. You can try to go about your business and live the way you did sort of before. But do you have any assurance? Do you know for sure if you die today, you go to heaven? Is your heart full of assurance? Because the closer you draw to him, the more you seek to please him, to do his will, the more blessed assurance you have in your heart. And if you're full of doubt and fear and anxiety over death and where you'll go when you die, repent. Draw near to him. Seek to please him. Live in his will. Glorify him. Practice sanctification, growing in Christ. And what does he say the sanctification is here? In this particular instance, he says that in verse 3, you should abstain from fornication. Or to abstain. We're not to have any part of it. The word in the Greek for abstain is apextasi. It means to hold oneself from. In this case, in this instance, from illicit sexual behavior. We're to keep ourselves from it. We're to abstain, to run from it, to not come near it, to not touch it, to not have anything to do with it. The word in the Greek for fornication here is porneia, from which we get the word pornography. It means any immoral act outside of marriage. Now, God said this, marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers, God will judge, Hebrews 13:4. In marriage, God designed it. It's a beautiful thing. And I'm speaking rather frankly this morning, but that's okay. I won't cross the line. But young people need to hear what the Bible has to say, what God's standard is, because everything on the television tells them something different. You can hardly turn on a TV show without someone jumping in out of bed with someone that they're not married to. Or the internet is full of horrible things. I don't even know what's there. I don't want to know. Young people are inundated in school. They're teaching them sexual behavior in kindergarten in public schools. Terrible things are happening in our society today. They need to know what God's standard is. You need to know what God's standard is. We need to be drawn back to that standard and not be hoodwinked by the world, not be deceived, not be fooled. Because God has an absolute standard of morality, and he's not kidding around. Remember what God said when he gave the Ten Commandments. He said, do not commit adultery, Exodus 20:14. God has an absolute standard. And we need to realize and recognize that standard. Look with me at Leviticus 20, verse 10. Leviticus 20, 10. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. This would get me barred from the internet, but we're going to read it here. This would cause Facebook to permanently bar me. But that's okay. We stand for the Word of God. We stand for God's standards. This is not pleasant, folks, but this is the truth. And we need to know it, and we need to live by it, and we need to stand by it with love and compassion for those who are outside of Christ, because, again, they don't have the ability to live up to the standard. They can't do it. They can't almost help it. They're living in the flesh. They're natural human beings. Leviticus 20, verse 10. I still hear some pages turning. Leviticus 20, verse 10. And the man that commits adultery with another man's wife, even he that commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and adulteress shall surely be put to death. God's standard for adultery was capital punishment, be put to death. Verse 11. And the man that lies with his father's wife has uncovered his father's nakedness. Both of them shall surely be put to death, their blood shall be upon them. And if a man lie with his daughter-in-law, both of them shall surely be put to death. They have wrought confusion, their blood shall be upon them. If a man also lie with mankind as he lies with a woman, in other words, homosexuality, both of them have committed an abomination, they shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. Capital punishment. And today, we're inundated with homosexuality. Virtually every TV show, you watch HGTV or something innocuous, and they got to immediately put on a couple homosexual couple kissing and trying to build their dream home. I mean, it's just everywhere. They're inundating us. They want us to accept it. They want us to take it as normal, but it's not. It's not the what God designed. He created Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve. God's standard is a woman, a man, and a wife. God's standard. And it's never changed. Now, we're not under the law. We're not saying we should push them off a rooftop like they do in Islam. We're not saying we should stone them or hang them or shoot them. But we need to realize that God hates this immorality. Why did he destroy Sodom and Gomorrah? For these very acts. He rained fire and brimstone upon two whole cities and killed every man, woman, and child and beast in those cities because of these very acts. Verse 14, and if a man take a wife and her mother, it is wickedness, they shall be burnt with fire, both he and they. There be no wickedness among you. If a man lie with a beast, he shall surely be put to death, and you shall surely slay the beast. And if a woman approach unto a beast and lie down thereunto, she shall kill the woman and the beast. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. And on it goes. This is God's standard, folks. I know it's not the standard you hear on TV. It's not the standard you get from CNN or ABC or CBS. We are inundated with, we should accept homosexuality, we should accept adultery, we should accept fornication. The world says you should shack up before you get married to make sure you're sexually compatible. That's an abomination to God. That's sin. That's wrong. Sex belongs in marriage. In marriage, the bed is honorable. But outside of marriage, God will judge. I'll turn back to 1 Thessalonians. Paul is writing to the church at Corinth, a very immoral church. He said, food's for the body, and the body for foods, but God shall destroy both it and them. Now, the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, 1 Corinthians 6:13. The body. We often think God's concerned about our soul and our spirit because that's going to live forever. The body is for the Lord. Your body belongs to Christ. What? Know you not that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have of God, and you're not your own, for you are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. Possessive genitive in the Greek, 1 Thessalonians 6:19 and 20. Your body belongs to God. You're bought with a price. You have no right to do what you want to do with your body, believer. It belongs to Christ. It is holy unto the Lord. Live that way. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man does is outside the body. He that commits fornication sins against his own flesh or his own body, 1 Corinthians 6:18. God has called us to holy sexual behavior. And it's one of the basic things of Christianity that identifies us as Christians and marks us different from the world. The world doesn't live that way. The world's perfectly content to do whatever feels good, whatever it wants to do. And you can't really blame them. They don't have any power to resist. We do, though. We have no excuse. We have the Holy Spirit in us. Paul, again. And remember, Paul, by the Lord Jesus, says these things. He's writing under divine inspiration. This is not his opinion. But fornication, all uncleanness. Let it not once be named them you as become saints, neither filthiness, nor filthy talk, nor jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no fornicator, nor unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. But no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things comes the wrath of God upon the sons of disobedience. Be not you therefore partakers with them. Ephesians 5:3-7. The wrath of God, the discipline of God, the judgment of God will come upon the children or the sons who claim to know God, who commit these things. They have no part in the kingdom of Christ. And so we must be careful of our behavior. It all starts in the thought life. We must be careful of our thought life. For what we think of, what we watch, what we view, what we allow to take in, can eventually seep out and affect our behavior. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and fornicators and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone. This is the second death, Revelation 21:8. Where are they going? In the lake of fire which burns with fire and brimstone. That's their ultimate destiny. Know you not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor adulterers, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Wow. And such were some of you. But you're washed. But you're sanctified. But you're justified in the name of our Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God, 1 Corinthians 6, 9-11. Yes, even adultery, even fornication, even homosexuality, even all these things that he's named, they can all be forgiven by the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ is sufficient. You may have been guilty, but confess your sin. He's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, 1 John 1:9. All unrighteousness. There's nothing that he cannot forgive. There's nothing the blood of Jesus Christ cannot wash away. And thank God for that. For our society is pretty pagan today, and many come out of a background that we're ashamed of, things that we don't want to admit, things we wouldn't want anyone to know. But the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us, and the word of God is your sins and iniquities shall remember no more, believer, Hebrews 10:17. You may have been guilty, but you're not anymore. You're washed. You're cleansed. You're holy unto the Lord. Well, it's not enough just to abstain from sexual practice, immoral practice. It's not enough. Because remember what Jesus said? He said, I say unto you, whoever looks at a woman to lust after has committed adultery with her already in his heart. Matthew 5:28. The thought life. I've met many a man who undresses every woman that walks by and wants to speak evil things about immoral acts. Because I deal in the real world. I deal with several hundred building engineers on a weekly basis. And I know how they behave. I want you to know I'm a Christian. They act differently. They try to apologize, but they almost can't hide it. They just can't have it. Stop it. Having eyes full of adultery, and they cannot cease from sin. A heart they have exercised with covetous practice. Cursed children, 2 Peter 3:14. Their eyes full of adultery. But Jesus said if you just look at a woman to lust after her. That's our thought life. We must stop the thought in the very beginning. At the very beginning, we must nip it in the bud. Pull it out. Rip it out. Stop it. before it grows roots and takes root in our lives and results in action that we regret and sin that would displease our Heavenly Father. You can be cleansed. You can be washed. You can be forgiven. You can be holy. Look with me at the attitude of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank God in John 8. Look at John 8. John chapter 8, commencing with verse 1. Here we have the woman taking the very act of adultery. The Pharisees had caught this woman. They wanted to trap Jesus because remember the law we read in Leviticus 20? That someone in adultery should be stoned to death. Capital punishment, put to death. And so we have a case of this. John chapter 8. Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives. And early in the morning, he came again to the temple. And all the people came unto him and sat down, and he taught them. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. When they had set her in the midst, or in front of him, they said unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. I don't know how they caught her like that, but in the very act. Now Moses said in the law that the one who commits and commanded us that such should be stoned or put to death, capital punishment. What do you say? This they said, tempting or testing him that they might have to accuse him. They wanted to have something to accuse him of because even though this is the law, they never practiced this law. They never killed or stoned anyone for it. But they brought him to Jesus saying, this is what the law says, Jesus. Shouldn't you stand for the law? This woman should be put to death. Where was the man, by the way? They didn't bring him. They brought the woman. Verse 6 again, 8:6. This they said, testing him that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up and said unto them, he that is without sin among you, let him cast the first stone at her. I don't know what he wrote there when he wrote down. He stooped down and started writing, but I think he probably wrote names and dates. Eli, you know, at the Holiday Inn last Monday. Jacob, last Tuesday. Names and dates, names and dates. And so they're sitting there looking, and they're all looking at their own guilt. And Jesus said, he that is among you without sin, let him cast the first stone. Go ahead if you don't have any sin. And again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. He continued writing. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, because they were guilty, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. Now look at the response of Jesus, believer. It doesn't matter what your sin is. The grace of God is sufficient. When Jesus had looked at himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, woman, where are your accusers? Has no man condemned you? She said, no man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. And we would say the same thing this morning to you. Confess your sin. The Lord no longer condemns you. However, go and sin no more. Repent. Go and sin no more. God is willing to forgive. God is willing to restore you. God is willing to reconcile you to himself, no matter what the sin. But we need to recognize God's standard in this evil, wicked, immoral society in which we live, where they're trying to even pass laws in California that you can marry a girl who's 12 years old now. They're passing laws, trying to pass laws, haven't passed yet, but they're trying the pedophilia is A-OK, as long as the child is consenting. I mean, we are off the slope. We have gone off the edge. We are out of our ever-loving minds. But that's how the world is. We can't expect them to live up to God's standard. They're captive to their own lusts, their own desires, and it just grows stronger and deeper and stronger and deeper. They become more and more perverted until anything goes and anything looks right, and they have no problem with it. But not so for us believers. We have an objective standard from God, morality, decency. How does holiness look? How is it lived out in our life? As he said, at the end of verse 13 in chapter 2, or chapter 3 rather, to the end you may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Moral purity, sexual purity, that we should live not as the world, and that's how we conclude. And we'll pick it up next week, that we'll learn how to possess our vessel in sanctification and honor. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, its power, its authority. Lord, in this world today, this message is not well received. This message is hated, despised, ridiculed, looked down upon, trifled with. And the world thinks that there's nothing to it, that they can do anything they want to do without consequence. But Father, as believers, you've called us to righteousness, to holiness. You've called us to moral purity in an impure, immoral world. And we can only do that by your grace and the power of the Holy Spirit. And so I ask, Lord, that you would help each of us to grow in grace day by day, to become stronger in the faith, to not take it for granted, but to every day put on the whole armor of God that we may be able to stand in this world against the wiles of the devil. God, strengthen us, Father, that we might be moral, pure, righteous, holy people, markedly different from the world, that you would have a pure bride. May we be those people, Father. May we not fall prey to the sins of this world, but may we go ever stronger for your glory. May that be our goal, to please you today and tomorrow and every day till you come, not ourselves, but to please you, for we're bought with a price. We belong to you. Thank you, Father. May we be faithful witnesses as we leave here to friends, family, and neighbors. May we boldly share the gospel to a world that is lost and without Christ. You're sovereign, and you'll draw those to yourself that are yours, but you've commissioned us to take the gospel. May we be faithful to do so, Lord, for we're ambassadors for Christ. May we represent you well, now in him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. The only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever.